Have you ever asked yourself why you come to public worship? Have you ever considered the manner in which you come to public worship, or the frame of mind that you're in as you come and as you sit and as you worship? What are we thinking about as we worship? Sometimes we come to worship and we are well prepared. We come with a proper state of mind. We come with a mind that is focused on worship and focused on Christ, and we're here to give praise for our redemption. But more often than that, though, I believe that we come with baggage. We come with the marks of the pains from a week before us. We come with all of the trials that we have gone through at work or in our home. At times we come distracted and dissatisfied and discouraged with our lives and discouraged with our Christian profession. Now, I don't say that as a judgment on anyone. I don't say that to be judgmental. I say that as an observation that we, not just this congregation, but the church as a whole, we often come to worship with the trials and the struggles of life. And those are the things that we focus on. Not on Christ or the great joys of what it means to be redeemed by the blood of Christ. Today we have Solomon giving us holy and challenging instruction. Instruction on how we are to come to public worship and how we are to be as we are in public worship. Let us read our text again. Ecclesiastes 5, verses 1 through 7. Guard your steps when you go into the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore let your words be few, for a dream comes with much business and a fool's voice with many words. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay in paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hand? For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. But God is the one you must fear. These are challenging words, aren't they? As we think about these words, we're almost offended at Solomon's words. And as I meditated on these words and studied these words throughout the week, I would often find myself drifting into this frame of mind that said, who is Solomon to tell me how to worship? Who is Solomon to tell me what I should be like as I come to public worship and lift up the name of Christ? And Solomon is so full of rebellion and he's so unbiblical at times as a king and in his lifestyle. And here he's telling us how to worship, backslidden. I think, what right does Solomon have to tell me how to worship? And I was rebuked a bit to remember the reason why Solomon wrote this book. That's what I was reminded of. To remember that Solomon is writing as an older man who is giving instruction to the youth. He's giving instruction to that generation who is coming up in the church, that younger generation of Jewish believers. And Solomon does not want them to walk as he walked. He wants to warn them and remind them of their duties, remind them that we're not just dealing with philosophy here. This is not, well, let's discuss some Plato and then we'll move on into modern philosophy, and if we get around to it, we will talk about religion as well. For Solomon, this is not just philosophy. This is life and death. This is true religion versus is false religion. This is the most important thing to Solomon at this point in his life. As an old man and as an old king, he could have written down anything that he wanted to pass on to the next generation. But Solomon chose to open his heart and to tell us, hey, this is how I've been thinking, and it's sinful. And this is how I want you to be, and it's righteous. You know, I honestly believe that Solomon is a bit ashamed here. He's a bit ashamed of who he has been. Ashamed of the life that he has lived. Even ashamed that as a youth he was not zealous as his father was zealous for God. Instead of zealousy for God, Solomon drifted into experiencing all that the world had to offer and taking in those worldviews and framing his mind around that type of thinking. You know, I think that Solomon has earned the right, so to speak, earned the right to say, here's how we act in public worship. Here's how we are in worship. Here's how the redeemed worship. Because Solomon has lived under the sun. He says we need to reject that. We need to turn away from that. And here's how the redeemed worship. We have been designed to worship, haven't we? All of us are designed to worship something. And by nature, our hearts will turn and will worship something. The Lord Jesus said, you cannot serve both God and things, both God and money. You will worship something. And here Solomon knows that if you are not worshiping the God of heaven through the mediator, then you are worshiping something created. Then you are elevating something that is not to be elevated. And Solomon has experienced that. Solomon has made his life somewhat of a mess. When we live our lives our way and do not seek the guidance of the scriptures, that is our path as well. Life becomes a mess. And Solomon says, there is one who is worthy of praise. There is one who deserves the worship of the people. There is one that the scriptures say that if we will not praise him, the rocks will cry out. Solomon knows that we are designed for this. We are designed for worship. It's because of Solomon's rebellion. That rebellion that was so deep. And yet God reached down and rescued Solomon, didn't he? He reached down and he pulled him up. The Gospels tell the story of a woman coming to Jesus. We read that this morning. And she breaks this expensive bottle of perfume and she begins wiping Jesus' feet with her tears and with her hair and anointing his feet with this oil. And it's an extreme act of worship, an extreme act of private devotion. And the Pharisee's upset. He says, isn't there a better way to spend this money? If Jesus knew who she was, he would not be accepting worship from her. She's a sinner. And this is what I believe we have here. Those who are forgiven much will love much. Those who are forgiven little will worship little, will love little. Our teacher is saying, I have lived under the sun. I have lived this life without God, and I have repented of that, and I have been restored. And let me tell you how restored people worship. Let me tell you how we approach God in public worship. And in one particular way, we have our teacher speaking directly to young people. Be careful how you worship. I know what is out there. I know what should be in here as well. And Solomon is speaking to all who know their sinfulness and have brought their sinfulness before this mediator for salvation. Solomon telling us about worship, the very heart of how we worship. Worship 101. Our teacher begins with our attitude. In the first place, we consider our attitude in worship. We see that in verse 1. Solomon says, guard your steps when you go into the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. So we are to consider our attitude as we enter worship. Our teacher is telling us that public worship is not something that is to be taken lightly. It's something that causes us to reflect on what we are doing here and to have a proper attitude as we approach God. Solomon says, when we consider our attitude, we need to begin by guarding our steps. Guarding our steps. The word your, guard your steps, it's singular. It's not a broad, sweeping, generalized, guard your steps. Everybody make sure that everybody else is guarding steps. It's not guard all of our steps together. It's guard your steps. It goes straight to the heart. Look at your own heart and see how you are walking as you approach God. Look in your heart. It's not guard your neighbor's steps. It's not guard the guy sitting in the other pew's steps. It is guard your steps. The teacher says we are going into the house of God. Now in this time, this would have been the worshiper coming into the temple, right? The temple, and they come before God, and it's called the house of God. We no longer have a temple. When Christ was raised from the dead, what happened to that veil? The veil split, didn't it? And that Holy of Holies that separated the presence of God from the people and even separated the people into Jews and Gentiles, that was brought down. And the need, the theological need for this house is gone. So we don't specifically say when we come to church, we are going to the house of God. Because the house is no longer this building where God's presence resides. The house of God is the people that come together to worship. The people that have come together under the blood of Christ to worship Him. So the where we worship, the house of God as a building is not theologically correct, even though we do use terminology like that. We could worship here, or we could worship downtown in a tent, like the founders of this church did. We could worship in the hills in Scotland, like the Covenanters did. But the people gathering together is the house of God, and we are to guard our steps as we gather. As we gather for worship, we are to have caution as we enter God's presence. Another way that we consider our attitude is that we come before God ready to listen. Ready to listen. I think that this is difficult for all of us. I think of the prophet Habakkuk. He says, God is in His holy temple. Let all the world keep silent before Him. It's a verse that sends chills as we think about it. God is here to be worshipped. I demand silence from the world. Think about that. Think about that as we enter into God's presence and in our attitude as we come before Him, we are to be silenced. Silenced before Him. And this is so difficult to do. Because we can silence our lips and our minds can run. And we can try to silence our minds, and the culture around us is trying to get into our heads. The difficulty of silence as we worship. We have been redeemed through the blood of Christ. And as we enter into worship, we should be filled with the sense of holiness. This sense of coming before God for worship. And there comes a time in worship when we all know, all of us, when we know that we have silenced our hearts and we are worshiping. There's a story that was told last year at Synod about a time when Pastor Ted Donnelly was preaching, and he was preaching in the open air, and the rain was pouring down. And as he preached powerfully, if you've ever heard Ted Donnelly preach, it's powerful preaching. And there was a silence, no movement, as people were fixed on the words and elevating their hearts to Christ, even in the downpour of rain. And then the mic went out. He brought his voice up, competing with the rain. People stayed. Silence. The sound of rain and the sound of the Word of God being proclaimed. There comes a time when we all know that we have begun to worship. We approach God to listen. And in the Hebrew mind, listening is not just hearing. Listening means that you hear and then you obey. You hear the words and you obey the words. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. Jesus says, those who have an ear, let him hear. It's this idea that when we are listening, there will be action that comes out of that. There will be obedience that comes from that. We do that with our children, don't we? At least I do. Listen to me. And the reason I say, listen to me, it's not because I enjoy hearing my own voice or because I want to talk at somebody. It's because we want obedience. And Solomon says, when we come into the presence of God, we are to check our attitude and we are to listen. Because God speaks. Doesn't he? God speaks in public worship. He speaks in the call to worship. He is calling us to worship. He speaks as we read the scriptures, the word of God going out. He speaks as we sing the Psalms, as we sing his word back to him. He speaks in the preaching of the word as our hearts are convicted. God speaks in worship. And when we are here to listen, as Solomon says, we will guard our steps. In our minds, there will be that holy silence that says, Lord, speak to me, convict me, sanctify me, as we lift up Christ. As we elevate Christ, attitude. And Solomon contrasts that. He contrasts that with what he calls a fool in worship. The one who does not come to worship to elevate God, but the one who comes just to offer a sacrifice. And he's focused on the outward means. When we came into the time of Christ, there were many people who believed that they were saved by going through the rituals. Offering a bull, I've appeased God. But those who truly knew God, those who truly understood the words, knew that that bull pointed ahead to something. That bull pointed ahead to a mediator who would come. And Solomon says, there are those who are focused on the outward things of worship. They say, here's the sacrifice. Accept it. It's good enough. We are to be focused on Christ. Not even focused on the outward things necessarily. But those things are to point us to Christ. Now the second thing our teacher calls us to do is to display reverence in worship. Reverence. Verse 2 says, do not be rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth. So what we see is that as we come into worship and as we are worshiping, we revere God. We lift Him up because of who He is. God as creator and sustainer and redeemer, knowing who we are. Knowing that we are men. Men who have rebelled. Men who have sinned against God. Men who by nature hate God in our hearts. God is holy. And we are but men. And as we come to worship, as we meditate and as we reflect on God's holiness and as we reflect on our sinfulness, it should cause us to revere God, to lift Him up more. Because that God, that holy God, has saved us. Has saved you. If you have put your faith in the work done. And as we think about that, if we even took 2 minutes to think, holy God, separate from sinners, sent His Son to save sinners. Reverence. Remember the vision that Isaiah had as he came into the throne room. One of my favorite chapters in the scripture. Isaiah has this vision of himself before the throne of God, and there is this vision of Christ as his train fills the room, and all around are the cherubim and the seraphim, and they're chanting, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And one of them takes the coal and he brings it down and he touches the lips of Isaiah. And as this worship is going on, what is Isaiah's reaction? It's not, I wonder if the roast is going to be overdone. He's not thinking, man, I have that dentist appointment at 9 a.m. He says, I have come undone. I am a man of unclean lips in the midst of a people of unclean lips. That holiness of God is elevated, and Isaiah sees himself for who he is. Even as a redeemed man. That's Isaiah's reaction. And it's the only appropriate response. When we understand who we are and who God is. If we have been confronted with our sin, if we have looked at the scriptures and we have seen ourselves reflected, seen our sin exposed and opened up, and still know and understand that the scriptures say that there is a God who loves His creation enough to send His Son causes reverence. You know that I have a young family. Sometimes toddlers do disgusting things. Sometimes toys get dirty, and we won't go any further than that. And often we throw that out. We don't take the time to clean it. It's disgusting. God has a creation that is dirty. And He didn't set that creation aside. He sent Christ to cleanse it, to redeem it. And as we consider that redemption, we should stand in awe. We should stand in veneration. We should stand lifting up the name of Christ. For God is holy, and He came down to dwell with sinners. Reverence. We call that the creator-creature distinction. And yet that distinction did not stay, because He came down. Solomon says, know your place. Know God is in heaven and you are on earth. Yet Christ came to earth. Because of that sacrifice of Christ, our reverence should be all the greater. Friends, we do not have an angry God that we come and worship to appease Him. I worked in psych for 10 years. And in that hospital, I would deal with angry people often. And sometimes when angry people are angry, you appease them. We do not come to worship to appease an angry God. We come to worship to revere a God who came down, a God who was angry with sin and made a way for sinners to be reconciled. We do not worship because God is angry. We worship because we are grateful. We are grateful for what He has done. And it causes reverence. So we have Solomon. He's giving us instruction on what our heart should look like, isn't he? What our heart should look like as we come into worship. He says, check your attitude. Know what your attitude is like. And he says, check your reverence. See if your reverence is correct as you enter public worship. And Solomon also says that we should check our response. In the third place, our response to God. Now, I've said this before, that Solomon is a son of the church. Solomon is one of our children. He was a backslidden child of the church. And here in his old age, he's reflecting on these two worldviews. He says, young people, I've lived in two worlds. I've lived the life of the church. I've lived in covenant fellowship. And I backslid, and I lived in the world. I lived under the sun with this worldview. And yet God has restored me. And Solomon says, when we understand that restoration, when we understand our covenant vows, we understand that we have a response to worship. In verse 4, he says, when you vow a vow to God, do not delay in paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. Solomon saying, take your vows in worship very seriously. Take the profession that you have made seriously. And the context is Deuteronomy 23. Moses telling the people, he says, if you make a vow and you do not keep it, God will hold you to that vow and it will be sin. And Solomon quotes that. Solomon had many years to reflect on vows that he didn't keep. And what Solomon is doing is he's pointing us back to the Word of God. Solomon's saying, I'm not putting restrictions on you. I'm not giving you my rules for public worship. I'm not being legalistic. I'm not being extra biblical. What I am doing is I'm telling you how God requires you to be as you worship. Because frankly, I think Solomon is biblical enough to know that we don't care what he personally thinks. We want to know what God thinks. And Solomon says, we keep our vows, and he gives us a text. Friend, Solomon is speaking as a teacher that brings difficult words that he learned from experience, and he's taking this truth and he's putting it on our hearts and our minds. We make vows to God, and God calls us to honor those vows, and God will hold us to those vows. Our testimony reads, a vow in Scripture is an act of voluntary dedication to God of one's person, goods, or service. So in a vow, we dedicate something to God, either ourselves and say, we will do this thing, or a task or goods. We're talking about this in the profession of faith class because the goal is for a vow to be made. The vow being that I believe these things and I will live accordingly. I'm under vows. As a pastor, from week to week, I come into this pulpit and I try to remind myself that I have vows that I've taken before God. Most of you witnessed those vows. Vows that I signed. They're in a presbytery minute book in the study. Our ruling elders take vows. Vows that they sign. Vows that God will hold them to. And our deacons take vows. And our members take vows. We're all under vows in this church. Things that we have said, Lord, I will do this out of gratitude for what you have done for me. And Solomon says, take those seriously. And what Solomon does is he points us back to God. He points us to the one that we have made the vows to. We don't just take vows so that we can say, hey, look at this vow I took. Our confession says that some vows are actually sinful. They're extra-biblical vows that we can't sign, we can't hold ourselves to. But we take vows so that we can be pointed back to Jesus Christ, pointed to this God who redeems. The Lord Jesus has also made a vow, hasn't he? He made a vow in what we call the covenant of grace. And that vow was that he would ransom, he would redeem all the elect of God. And he's faithful to that. Faithful to his vow. And as we think about our vows, we need to be pressed to look at the vow that Christ made. Look at that covenant of grace. We worship him. As we do often in Reformed language, modern language, we talk about worship as covenant renewal. That's sort of a trendy term that people are using for public worship. Covenant renewal. You come to worship and God renews, in a sense, his vows with you, and you in turn renew your vows with God. And what we have here is Solomon pointing us to God, saying he is faithful, he is holy, he is to be worshipped. And as you worship him, as you lift him up, consider your vows, Solomon says. Consider what you have promised to do, and worship in faithfulness and reverence and holiness in our Christian walk. Consider your vows. Consider your vows in extending grace to the weaker brethren. Consider your vows as you sing the Psalms. Consider your vows as you listen to the preaching. Consider your vows as you live out your life through the week. Consider your vows in your Sabbath keeping. And then Solomon goes on to talk about how God can be angry if we don't keep those vows. And this is serious. He actually talks about God being angry. And someone might say, you know, that's so Old Testament. That's so old school God. That's not New Testament God. We think of Hebrews 12 that says, let us therefore be grateful for receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship in reverence and in awe. And then the author of Hebrews, he grounds why we should offer acceptable worship in reverence and in awe. He says, for our God is a consuming fire. The book of Hebrews was written in a time when many of the Hebrew Christians were turning back. They were saying, I have to go back into the world. It's just too much. It's just too heavy for me. The author says, offer acceptable worship. Remember your vows. We reflect on our attitudes and our response. We reflect on our reverence and our awe. And we see this is New Testament worship. New Testament worship, lifting up Christ in reverence. This is not flippant. This is not, we do whatever we want in worship. But at the same time, this is not all we care about is whether we sing songs. This is a heart issue. She loved much because she had been forgiven much. And I think that's what we have with Solomon. Solomon says this is how we worship, and it's worship that is so love-centered, love for God. Because Solomon was forgiven much. This is a heart that displays reverence out of understanding of who God is. A heart that keeps vows, knowing that God keeps vows. A heart that fears God properly, respectfully, in diligence and obedience. Here we have Solomon causing us to search our hearts to see if we are worshiping through Christ, to see how we are worshiping through Christ because of our salvation, because of what He has done for us, because we have been forgiven much. So Solomon leaves us with this question: how do you worship? Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we do desire to worship you in spirit and in truth. We desire to do the right things, have the right elements in worship. And Lord, you know our hearts. You know, as Reformed Presbyterians, we talk a lot about worship. Lord, give us holy worship. Worship that is reverent. Worship that is through the Son in gladness for all that He has done for us. Amen.